Father, we open your word this morning with anticipation because it is not a mere man's voice we seek to hear from today, but it is your voice. And we pray that your spirit would make your voice clear through the communication of your word today. I pray that you would equip us, Lord, to be a holy people, as we have just sung, people that are set apart, people that are committed to you, and a people that reflect you and the great gospel that you've given us. And so open our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think that sometimes the best examples are the worst examples. And I think that is really the case that we have here with the Church of Corinth. And I think there's no doubt that as we've been studying 1 Corinthians, that we see a church that we don't want to become like. They are worldly and they are in a mess because of it. But the fact is that kind of stuff, which we're going to look at here this morning, doesn't just happen overnight. You don't just start having an illicit relationship with your mother. You don't just start suing the people you go to church with. Those are only symptoms of some deep-rooted issues. A number of years ago, when I was driving home with one of my vehicles from Muskegon, I heard a rattling noise that I hadn't heard before. And so I took my vehicle to my mechanic, and I discovered that the problem wasn't the rattle. The problem was the rear end. It was shot, and either it had to be replaced or it needed to be rebuilt. You see, the rattle was only a symptom of a much greater problem. And much in the same way, I want us to be careful this morning that we don't miss the big picture of what this text is saying, because we may look at even chapter 5 and see the problem of an incestuous relationship. And we may look at these verses here in chapter 6 dealing with the problems of lawsuits being filed against other believers in public court and quickly come to the conclusion that these verses are not relevant for me because I haven't done those things and I don't frankly plan on doing those things. And that may be true, and I would hope that would be true for all of us this morning. But let's understand that these particular problems are a symptomatic representation of greater problems that they were having. See, the root of sin can show itself in the form of many different weeds. The weeds for the Corinthian church in this case was sexual immorality and forbidden lawsuits. You say, why? Because they wanted to be like the world around them. They wanted to fit in. They wanted to be accepted by the peers that they had. And the problem is when you start admiring the world and you start admiring the way the world does things, it is only a matter of time before you start actually acting like the world. Sin left unchecked will eventually progress into all sorts of problems. When we are merely hearers of the word and not doers of it, we will be no different than the world in which we live. The other main point I don't want you to miss, which Paul is so adamant about in this particular text, is the fact that they had not privately dealt with the issues at hand the way that they should have, which in turn led to them publicly dealing with those things, thus bringing disgrace on the church, and more importantly, bringing disgrace on the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And so listen, we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we keep our eyes on the Lord instead of the world, because the sins of the world, if we're not careful, begin to creep their way slowly into the church. And that is really what we're seeing here in the example of the church in Corinth. And so Paul is addressing these issues. He's being very frank about these issues, and he's going to do so as well in this text. And so he begins, first of all, with the exhortation to avoid lawsuits. And in verse 1, he says, when you have a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, let me just first state that Paul is not suggesting that Christians should never go to court and that they should never use the law for protection from injustice. Okay, even Paul, you'll find, used the law to protect himself from false charges. Acts chapter 25, verse 11 is that example, and he appealed there to the Roman court. And so it is safe to say that if someone steals your car, if someone is stalking you, if there are crimes being committed next door, you should call the cops and you should follow the legal process to obtain justice and protection for yourself and for others. If a mechanic says he replaced the rear end of your car and it's still rattling, well, that may require legal action. And really, that is why God ordained authorities. You can read Romans chapter 13 for yourselves. And it's a very clear explanation of that. But understand that that is not the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about people in the same church that are taking each other to court over things that should be settled amongst themselves. But instead, they have got caught up and they have become preoccupied with a culture where litigation was a very normal part of everyday life. This is what the Greeks did. In fact, they look forward to the challenge of a lawsuit. It was even seen as a form of entertainment in that day. So instead of going to a ball game, well, hey, let's go to a lawsuit and let's watch them battle it out. And yet I have to say that as I did some reading on the Greek culture and their view of litigation, American culture really isn't much different at all. In fact, it may be even worse. Because people are suing each other over just about anything and everything. And today there is a growing number of programs that people find themselves sitting in front of, obsessed with watching people in court filing these lawsuits against one another and just battling it out. It's become a form of entertainment in our culture as well. And some of the things that people file lawsuits against each other are just some of the most ridiculous things you can imagine. In fact, I found something published by the U.S. Chamber of Commerce that listed the 10 most ridiculous lawsuits of 2012. I mean, who would ever think we would need to do something like this? Okay, I'll read them because I know you want to hear them. Number one, intoxicated Florida driver pleads guilty to manslaughter, then sues the victim he killed. Number two, this is Michigan, so this should make you feel really good. Michigan woman files $5 million suit for the leftover gas still in her repossessed car. 13-year-old Little Leaguer sued by spectator who got hit with a baseball. You ever heard of ducking? Number four, maximum security inmate who went to jail with 5 teeth sues prison for dental problems. Anheuser-Busch, number five, sued when long neck bottle was used as a weapon in a bar fight. Number six, National Football League fan sues Dallas Cowboys over a hot bench. Number seven, California restaurant owner sued for Disabilities Act violations in parking lot that he doesn't own. Number eight, Colorado man wins $7 million blaming illness on inhaling microwave popcorn fumes. Okay. Number nine, $1.7 billion suit claims City of Santa Monica wireless parking meters causes health problems. And the only thing I can chalk that one up for is the fact that it just came from California. I have no better answer than that. Number 10, Bay Area parents sue school after their son was kicked out of honors class for cheating. This is amazing. There are 16 million lawsuits filed in the United States every year. Do you imagine that? And probably a good portion of them are as stupid as the ones I just read. One out of two Americans will sue somebody at some point in their life. It's a good business, actually, because we have 1.2 million lawyers in the United States. A far cry more than any other country in the world. The ratio is one for every 254 Americans. And they're making some pretty good money, actually. Now, understand that Paul is not condemning the process of civil law. He is not condemning lawyers. He is not even suggesting that they shouldn't have differences with each other, because actually he says, look at verse 1, he says, but when one of you has a grievance against another, there's almost this expectation that there's going to be problems. Okay, everybody has disagreements. Everybody feels strongly about certain things, and sometimes those opinions clash to some degree and cause friction and confrontation. Listen, that is normal. That is life, and that shouldn't be shocking to any of us. The problem that Paul is having with the Corinthians is the fact that they're not dealing with the problems like Christians should. You may ask, well, what kind of lawsuits are these? Well, Paul doesn't say specifically, but one word that gives us some insight is at the end of verse 2, as Paul defines these cases as trivial. It's an important word. Okay, because the word means that these are things that really weren't that important. It means that these were minor things in nature. So Paul is in shock because of the fact that they are trivial and they are going into public court. Paul is in shock and he says, basically, listen, how dare you guys have the audacity to take a fellow believer to court? How dare you guys air out your quarrels in public? And then let some non-Christians settle matters that you should be settling yourselves. Well, I think Paul, anticipating the excuse that they somehow were incompetent to deal with their problems from within, Paul sets them straight in the next verses. Number 2, in justifying his argument. And he begins by saying, or do you not know? Now, let me just stop a second, because you will note in chapter 6 in particular that he will say this numerous times over and over again. And he says it, I think, 3 times here in this passage, which basically says, I'm reminding you of the theology and the things that you already know. Okay, so this isn't stuff they don't know. He's saying, you do know about this. So he says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Listen, they had completely lost sight of who they were in Christ. They had lost sight of what the scriptures said. And anytime you do that, you're going to get yourself into trouble. See, scripture says that believers will reign with Christ and will represent Christ in judging the world. I'll give you 2 references. We won't look at them this morning because of time, but they're Matthew 19, 28 and Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And Paul is saying here, listen, if this is the case, then you are more than capable of settling these petty issues on earth in comparison to what you will be judging in heaven. So don't give me this stuff that you're incompetent. Paul goes on to build his case even further. Verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Okay, now this is the only particular place in the New Testament that judging angels is referred to, and we really don't know specifically what that looks like. whether we're judging Satan and the fallen angels or if he has something else in mind. In any case, we are going to be doing jury duty in heaven. If some of you have somehow squeaked out of jury duty all these years on earth, well, you're not going to be able to squeak out when you get to heaven. All right, we're all going to do a little bit of jury duty. Paul goes on to draw this conclusion then in the next verses, verse 4 through 6. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. He's just saying, shame on you guys. That's absolutely ridiculous. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Come on. The fact is, the Corinthian church had the authority. It's really what Paul's saying here. And number two, they had the resources as believers to take care of matters from within much more than some unbeliever with a law degree. You say, well, how is that? Well, let's think about this for a second. They had the truth of God's word if they would only read it. They had the wisdom of God if they would only ask for it. And they had the Spirit of God living in them if they would only submit to Him. Wow. And if they would only do those things, God would give them the ability to love, to forgive, to be patient, and to exercise self-control with one another, the fruit of the Spirit. You see, God gives Christians grace to do things that we don't naturally do. And one of those things is to love and forgive and to get along with people that aren't necessarily easy to love, forgive, and get along with, right? So for Christians not to practice that grace toward one another and to take our dissension into the public arena, if not with a lawsuit, but maybe with gossip and through resentfulness and through ungodly attitudes, we end up looking foolish and disgraceful. And shame on us. Because then we claim one thing, but our lives clearly don't reflect it. Well, Paul goes on even further to give instruction to avert a bad testimony, number three. And he says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. In other words, if you win the lawsuit, let's just say you do go to court over this little squabble, whatever it is, and you win the lawsuit, everybody loses. Everybody has mud on their face. Because the reputation that you have now given to yourself, the reputation that you have given to the church, and the reputation that you have now given to Christ is shameful. See, the body of Christ is not to be divided. The body of Christ is to be known by its love for one another, John 13:35. It should be one of the main character traits of the church. And yet what the Corinthians were doing was completely opposite of that. Okay, and that doesn't mean that the body of Christ is not going to have differences. But for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, we are not to allow those differences to divide us and to bring us to the point that we then begin to act like the world. Because if we do, it only leads the world to shake its head and to look at us and to say, well, you know what? Those people are no different from the rest of us. So what in the world would I ever want what they have? Well, I look at that and say, well, that sounds like a pretty justified statement to me. So I guess the question is, what are we supposed to do? Well, Paul gives an answer. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brother. You know what he's saying? He's saying, let it go already. Quit getting bent out of shape about everything. You say, well, what does that mean? I mean, does that mean I'm just supposed to ignore things and sweep them under the rug and pretend they never happened? Well, depending on the situation, yeah, sometimes you should do that. You say, what? I say that because sometimes, let me make this clear, sometimes people get bent out of shape about silly things that, frankly, they shouldn't be getting bent out of shape about. Well, I was walking down the hall at church this morning, and I can't believe they didn't even look at me. They didn't even say hi to me. I mean, what's their problem? Oh, they must be mad at me or something, you know. And we start drawing all these conclusions. And we start getting an attitude towards that individual. And all they did is walk by us and didn't say anything, for crying out loud. Well, did you happen to think that just maybe they're under enormous pressure at work? Did you happen to think that maybe one of their kids has just given them grief at home? And that the rear end in their car just went out yesterday. Listen, I think we need to give people... No. Let me back up. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt unless there is a very, very good reason why we shouldn't. The problem in the church today. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, and so and let me give you the summary of that because there's background to it and everything else, but this is what it means. It means it's talking about minor faults and failures of other believers. It's not talking about major sin issues that we need to exercise church discipline with. Now, on the other hand, there are situations that are misunderstood. There are things that happen that we feel strongly about. Thus, there are conflicts, disagreements. And yes, at times we are impatient with one another. Yes, we do act in the flesh towards one another, and we do cause grievances towards one another, right? Okay, let's be honest with ourselves. Right? We do that. We all do that. I think we're all guilty of it to some degree or another. And so in those instances, we need to be careful, especially within our culture, not to get caught up in this "it's my right" thing, which is so prevalent today in our society, that we end up losing sight of our biblical responsibilities toward one another. This is really an issue of pride versus humility. And in those situations, Scripture gives us loads of counsel in handling conflict, which really could be a message series in itself. So let me not necessarily oversimplify this, but let me just suggest the following. If there are trivial issues, misunderstandings, things that we just kind of blew it with somebody, right? Go and work the thing out. Okay, there's nothing fancy here. Go and work the thing out amongst yourselves. It's really what Paul's saying. You guys should be able to settle. It should be an inside job. You don't need to go take it to public court, for crying out loud. Just go and deal with it. Talk it out. Be honest. Okay, now if it's a sin issue, then we have the protocol given to us in Matthew chapter 18. And then the other thing you can do is get a copy of the message from last week, and it'll give a good explanation of what that should look like. But for the trivial things that Paul's talking about here, here's some biblical counsel. Hebrews 10:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, you're going to blow your testimony if you don't go work it out. Romans 14:19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Okay, and the only other thing I'd add to that is this. Don't wait for the other person to initiate. If you know there's an issue and you know something needs to be dealt with, then you go initiate. Okay, we do this. We justify this in our heads and go, okay, well, we kind of categorize our problems, and we go, okay, well, you know, I was about 20% to fault, and I think they were kind of in the 80 percentile area thereabouts. And so when I figure this out, if they're 80%, I'm 20%, they should come to me first. And if they come to me, then I'll deal with things from my end of it. No. I don't care if you're 1%. If you know there's an issue and you know there's something that needs to be dealt with, you need to go initiate. It says, let us pursue what makes peace and for mutual building. Do it. Now, if there can't be any progress, if there isn't any progress when you attempt to do that, I think the next thing is involve godly counsel. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is safety. I think sometimes it is necessary, because things come to a standstill sometimes, to use a third party or to use elders. I think that's what elders are for in the church. Use them as an arbitrator to give discernment and to give counsel from the Word of God. Now, you try to work it out, you try to involve godly counsel, but you know what? Sometimes it still doesn't work out the way you want it to. Okay? After you do all of that, you may still get the short end of the stick. That's exactly what Paul's addressing here. Because for the sake of peace and for the sake of the gospel, we sometimes need to let it go. We need to give it to the Lord. We need to allow Him to work it out. And we need to ask the Lord not to allow whatever situation it is to grow the roots of bitterness and resentment within our hearts. Because then that causes even a worse problem. And you say, is that even possible? It's not easy. But it is clearly possible, because the grace and power of God through His Spirit who lives within us gives us the ability to do the things we don't normally do. And so listen, sometimes we're going to get hurt, we're going to get cheated. Paul's saying some tough stuff here. You need to deal with it. You're better to be cheated than to completely blow your testimony. God's a just God, isn't He? Can't He work that stuff out? Can't you trust Him with it? See, there needs to be a difference or a distinction between those that are followers of Jesus and those that are not. And so Paul goes on and warns the number four of the deception to be aware of. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, just in case you drove into the parking lot this morning and momentarily idolized someone else's car, does not mean you lost your salvation, all right? Okay, this is not a list of sins suggesting that believers can lose their salvation. Paul is giving a list, though not exhaustive, of lifestyles that represent those of ancient Corinth who are unbelievers. Okay, so in other words, having premarital sex, being into porn, worshiping other gods, having affairs, practicing homosexuality, ripping people off, getting drunk, being greedy, talking trash about people, and taking advantage of others for financial gain and not thinking anything of it, and just practicing that as a normal thing that you do in everyday life and not being repentive of it is a clear indication that you are not a Christian. Now the question is, why is Paul giving this list? What's his point? Is he saying that they're not Christians? No, he's not saying that they're not Christians. And we can go through a number of verses that say that. The point that Paul is making is that a true Christian is not marked by a life of practicing the things that he just listed. And so there's a warning here. The warning is, don't deceive yourselves into thinking that you can claim to be a Christian and somehow live like a non-Christian. Don't be reverting back to your old ways of living. Don't be acting like the world. Don't be lackadaisy about sin in your life. Don't get sucked into doing things the way the world does them. True believers take sin seriously. They're convicted of sin and they repent of that sin. Okay, so that's why there needs to be a distinction. Paul's saying there needs to be a distinction between you and the Corinthian world. And taking people to court is completely muddying up that distinction. So stop it. That's what he's saying. Stop doing that kind of stuff. Lastly, and really the most important point that he makes to them, I think, is the illustration to aspire to in verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Hey, Paul is reminding the believers in Corinth that they used to actually live those kinds of sinful lifestyles. Hey, don't forget too quickly, guys. You were there. That's what he's saying. You were there. But Christ saved you from those things. He washed and forgave you by the blood of Christ. He sanctified you and set you apart unto God as a holy people. You were justified. You were made right with God through the work of Christ on the cross and the work of His Spirit in your hearts. Don't forget. So Paul is saying, based on who you are in Christ, listen, you have no excuse to live like the world anymore. In other words, our faith and the gospel is not just a matter of lip service. It is powerfully transforming, it is powerfully liberating, and it is powerfully unifying. You see, they had lost sight of the gospel, the Corinthians. And as a result, they were failing to apply the gospel. Thus, they were not reflecting the gospel to a culture that needed to be saved from their sin, just like they were saved from their sin. Let me close with a couple applications. I can't help think this morning that there are some here that are still lost in their sin and have never repented of their sin and find themselves in the list that Paul gave in verses 9 and 10. And maybe nobody else knows about any of that except you yourself. It's this, you know, you don't want anybody to know. You're doing things that you know you shouldn't be doing. I have good news for you. And the good news is that Jesus' death on the cross to forgive sin and make you right before God applies today just as much as it did to the day of those in the Corinthian church. See, the only way you can be set free and to be changed and have eternal life is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not a complicated thing. But it's a wonderful thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Do you want the new, or do you want to stick with the old? You say, "Well, I don't know. I've kind of thought about it, but I see so many hypocrites." Yeah, I know. Some lousy examples of what it means to be a Christian. But can I just tell you something? When you stand before God one day and you have to give an account for your life, you're not going to be able to use that as an excuse. Yeah, there's some lousy examples, and that's what Paul's addressing here. He's saying, Corinthians, you guys are being lousy examples to your culture at large of what it means to be a Christian. But that doesn't change the fact that you might be in the despair of your sin, and you need to get right with God. I would say then get right with God and put your faith in Him. Because God's not going to fail you. Some other people might fail you in their example of Him, but God will not fail you. And for those of you that are believers and claim to follow Christ, I guess I would just say to you, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where you'd be without Christ. And so, the question I propose to you is this: do your attitudes now and do your actions now towards one another reflect the fact that Christ has changed you and saved you? And if there are problems and if there are offenses, deal with those things in a biblical manner. I mean, listen, let us apply the gospel not just to our salvation. Let's apply it to everything. Let's apply it to our relationships. And let us not succumb to the temptations of our culture that muddy up our Christianity, because, listen, our culture's having a hard time figuring out what the real deal is. The body of Christ is called to unity, which is not some idealistic notion that can never happen. Unity in the body of Christ is a realistic necessity for the church to display the power of the gospel. And so let us keep our eyes on Christ and Him crucified. That was Paul's main theme. I can't even imagine what the church would look like if the church took that seriously. And so remember that our culture doesn't often read our church doctrinal statement to determine whether or not they want to be Christians. They read us, and they say, "Do I want to be like them?" Pretty good question to ask ourselves. If people were looking at us, do we give a clear example of who Jesus is? Let's pray. Our Father, we humbly pause this morning because I think we all should have some degree of conviction from this message, because we don't always act and reflect the way that we should. I pray, Lord, that You would bring those things to light in our hearts and minds this morning. Help us to be careful not to be pointing the finger at all these others around us, but help us to consider our own hearts today. Help us to remember who we are in Christ. Help us to remember the greatness of Your gospel that has saved us and continues to sanctify us. God, help us to walk in submission to Your word and to Your spirit. Help us to be more sensitive to the needs of one another. Help us to learn how to love in a way that covers up trivial things that really aren't that important in the end, for the sake of peace and for the sake of the testimony of you in this church. I pray, Lord, for those that may not know you this morning, that they would humble themselves, recognizing, Lord, that they can't get out of their sin without you, and they can't have any eternal hope without you, and may they just say enough is enough and give their lives completely to you, repenting of their sin and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.